It would be sin for Samuel to stop praying for the people.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
For this evening, I've opened my Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like you to join me there. While you are turning to 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'll just mention a story that Ann McMullen related to me this week that I thought was interesting. We were talking about missing Jim, who was going on to glory, and what role he played in this church and his importance. And she said it just struck her, it occurred to her, that one of the things we are now missing is a person to pray. That I know that's true about Jim. He would often tell me that he was engaged in intercessory prayer. He would be praying for individuals and for people. And as I think about it, I feel weaker that he's not here praying for us. I know that the Lord is in control and God is sovereign, but yet the Scriptures are really clear that it makes a difference when we pray. And so tonight, even before we look at this text, which will be about prayer, I would just challenge you, if maybe one of you wouldn't want to take up the mantle that Jim left behind and begin praying for individuals and for the ministry and wrestle with God for those kinds of things. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 and following. I'll just tell you where we are. Samuel called all of the people to attention. Do you remember that? He said, hey, let's get in. Stand before the Lord. So they are standing in order. And he is giving his farewell address. He is going to relinquish the authority to King Saul. But he won't go away. He'll still be around for a long time. In fact, in about three chapters, he'll be anointing David as king. So he's going to stay behind, and he's going to do two things for the people. He's going to pray for them, and he's going to teach them. That's his new role as a retiring leader or prophet of the nation. And so what he does is he calls on the Lord, just like Elijah did, to prove his power. And the Lord sends a thunderstorm, which scares the people. And they repent, they call on the Lord for forgiveness, and Samuel pronounces to them the forgiveness of God and the faithfulness of God, and he also promises his own faithfulness to pray for them. That's where we will be at the end of this message this morning, this evening. Verse 16. Now stand, therefore, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all of the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. And then Samuel said to all of the people, do not fear. You have done all of this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, literally idols, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away. both you and your King. Let us pray together and ask God to open our eyes to wondrous things of His Word. Father, tonight we would plead that You would come and leave a blessing, that as we are here gathered in Your name this evening to worship and to lift our request to You, to acknowledge Your sovereignty and Your lordship in our lives, and then to open Your Word to be fed from its truth, that we would see You in Your Scriptures, that they would challenge us. And I pray that we would be different men and different women as we leave this room tonight, that Your Spirit would do what only it can do in touching our hearts and melting us and molding us into the kind of people that we should be. And as I mentioned, Lord, I pray that You would be challenging one or two or ten people to consider picking up the mantle of the saints who have gone on before, specifically our dear friend Jim, and that they would be willing to say, I will stand in the gap. I will wrestle with God for the needs of His people. If that would be the case, Lord, I know that You would answer, that we would all be strengthened because of those prayers. Pray that You would challenge us tonight. We thank You for these things, and we ask it in the name of our lovely, beloved Savior, Jesus. Amen. I want to tell you just a little bit more tonight about the Moravians. I mentioned it in the newsletter that Alan has put together. I think it's an interesting story, and it's good history. We always want to understand where we have been, where we are coming from. The Moravian Church was a church that was started by the man whose name is John Huss. He was an Anabaptist. He lived 1457. That was when the church began. John Huss was burned at the stake. After he was burned at the stake, there were two different groups of believers that came together, and they formed in that region a group of people called the Unity of the Brethren, or the Bohemian Brethren. And that group was formed in 1457. This is about 50-60 years before Luther. So we're talking pre-Reformation. These are people who are coming together to serve the Lord, and they are being persecuted for their faith. Well, for about 200 years, they were persecuted. Luther persecuted some of the Anabaptists, and the Catholics certainly did the same thing. And so from about 1600 to 1720, this group of Bohemian Brethren lived underground. They would hide. They would, you know, do their secret worship and things like that. They were nearly persecuted out of existence. And so what they decided to do after this 100 years of really struggling is they wanted to move to Saxony. And I didn't know what Saxony was, so I had to study a little bit. It refers to an area in Germany. They were going to move to Germany to an area where a man whose name was, let me give you the name, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And thankfully, we can call him Count Zinzendorf, a lot shorter than the other name. He was a pietist. And as a pietist, he was trained in this area to focus on prayer and scripture and developing the inner life of a believer. In other words, we call it just devotions. You know, get away with God, have a private time in prayer. Well, as the Bohemian Brethren came to the area where Zinzendorf was, they pleaded with him, let us live on your land. He was a rich nobleman, a younger man, and he had a lot of resources, and they said, let us stay here. And so he opened up a region where they could begin to build this commune kind of city, this region where they were. Well, for about 5 years, a whole large group of the Bohemian Brethren came to Count Zinzendorf and lived on his property and started a church there under the leadership of a Christian David. That was his name. And the man was an itinerant carpenter. Just interesting. That's what he did for a living. He was a builder. But he was the pastor, the leader of the church. Well, while they were at Count Zinzendorf's area, the church began to fight. No surprise, you know, you get two or three people together, you're going to have factions and wars and fightings. And they were really under, you know, a real sense of alarm that this great movement that we've had is struggling so much. And so what Count Zinzendorf and others did is they covenanted to pray and to labor for revival. On May 12th, revival came. Christians were aglow with new life and power. Dissension vanished and unbelievers were converted. A spirit of prayer was immediately evident in the fellowship, and it continued throughout the golden summer of 1727. So all year long, all summer long, they talked about how that the spirit of prayer was so powerful. On August 27th of that year, 24 men and 24 women covenanted. They made a vow to spend 1 hour each day in scheduled prayer. And they called it the hourly intercession. And here's what they did. They divided up around the clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and they assigned different hours to different people. And they didn't stop their work. Like if you signed up for 3 o'clock or you promised to pray at 3 o'clock, you might be doing your laundry or doing your dishes, but you would just pray throughout that whole hour. And the fascinating thing about that prayer vigil that they set up is this. That prayer went around the clock for 100 years. And the Bohemian Brethren were just phenomenal in their missionary outreach. I could give you some of the statistics of the things that they did, but I think I will forego that. They were essentially the first missionary movement that started in Europe during that time. And so what we see from them is what we see from the book of 1 Samuel, and it is this. The people are in trouble. They know that they have sinned. And they go to Samuel and they plead with Samuel to pray for us. Look at verse 19. 1 Samuel 12 and then verse 19. And all of the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking for a king." Samuel assures them in verse 20 that the Lord's not angry with you. He's not going to destroy you. Any one of those lightning bolts could have struck you at any moment. But the Lord is tender and He is gracious and He is kind and He longs for people to come to Him. And so Samuel says that He will continue His faithfulness. As it says in 2 Timothy, though we are faithless, what does He do? Yet He remains faithful. So we see in our text tonight, I want to give you 6 descriptions of godly leadership, and I want to focus on the last one. In the chapter where we are, we can see the leadership style or qualities that made Samuel such a great leader. The first thing that he did so well in the first couple of verses, I won't even go there, is that he just had a servant's heart. You can't be a great leader if you don't have a servant's heart. It is an impossibility to be God's kind of a leader without that. If you want to be first or great in God's kingdom, what did Jesus say? Let him become the servant of all. The second thing that Samuel did in the text is he refused to exploit the riches or the resources of other people. He says, "I didn't take one of your donkeys. You know, if it's here, I'll give it back. I didn't take anything from you." And they said, "That's right, you didn't." He was fair in decisions is the third thing that he did, that he didn't look at the great people and side with them. He didn't look at the timid people and side with them, but that he was honest and judicious in all of his choices. The fourth thing that I would find to be very difficult that he did that was so awesome in his leadership is this. When he was being replaced, he was still humble. I don't know if you've ever been fired or canned from a job, but would you be willing to train your predecessor if you had unjustly been removed from your job? Okay, you're out of here after today, but by the way, before you go, could you train him to do your job? Not on your life, right? You know, we'd be out the door. But Samuel, even though he was being replaced, he was being rejected, had a humble heart, and he selected the next king according to God's will. The fifth thing that he did that was so wonderful is that he had a heart of love for wayward people. Even though they were choosing to reject him, he was choosing to continue to love them. And our focus for this evening was that Samuel had this characteristic of godly leadership. He had a life of prayer for his people. You know, it's interesting. He talks about that verse. Look at verse 23. That's really our focus for this evening. After they say that we need you to pray, here's what he says he will do. Moreover, 1 Samuel 12:23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." This word, "far be it from me," is a word that kind of expresses his heart. What is my inclination towards these people? What is Samuel, he's saying here, what is my inclination towards you people, the children of Israel? And he said, it's not even within my heart. There is no place in my heart, he is saying, that wants to stop or cease praying for you. I couldn't even think such a thing. That's what Paul says in Romans. God forbid, you know, the idea often, should we do this? Don't even think it. Don't even give it place. Don't even give it room. He says, there is no room in my life for the tendency or the temptation to cease or stop praying for you. And I would just ask you this. It's easy to pray for your friends. It's easy to pray for those who are in need. But how do you pray for that person who feels like they're your enemy? Those are the people that if we want to be like Samuel, if we want to be Christ-like and godly, they are the ones that we should labor in our prayer for. Praying for the ones who are the most difficult, the ones who give us the most difficulty. It's a matter of the heart, number one. Secondly, it's a matter of righteousness. Here's what he says would happen if he stopped praying. Did you notice it? Would it be a good thing or a bad thing? It would be what? It would be sin. It would be sin for Samuel to stop praying for the people. And that tells me that within the role of leadership, within, you know, where we are, where he was, God holds leaders accountable to pray for their people. And we ought to do the same thing. You ought to be asking me, how's your prayer life? Are you praying for us? We ought to be holding all of our leaders accountable to pray for those under their care, because he says it would be a sin for him to cease to pray. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of righteousness. And thirdly, I would say that it is a matter of urgency. The word for prayer here is really neat. Look at verse 23, just to focus on that one word. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. Now, there are a lot of words for prayer in the Bible. New Testament, words that just mean to intercede, to ask, to petition. This word is pretty special. It means to interpose, to arbitrate, to judge, to intercede, to intervene, or to mediate. All of those are in that word here. And so what he's saying is not, oh, well, I'm going to get down on my knees and just mention, oh, the children of Israel once in a while. He says, I'm going to grab a hold of the throne of God. I'm going to intercede on your behalf before God. I'm going to interpose, which means to step in the gap, to seek to stop the flood that's washing away. I'm going to arbitrate or judge or mediate between you and God, because that is his responsibility. Now, here's what I would say about that in terms of leadership within a church or an organization or whatever that seeks to walk with God. What you get from this, what seems to flow out of it is this, that God is willing and has arranged it so that he will listen to the prayers of the leaders. I believe he listens to everyone's prayer, and we will be talking about the prayers of the individuals before this night is over, God willing, if the Lord doesn't come in the next few minutes. But there still is a point where God says, okay, you're the leader, or you are the leaders of this group, of this church, that I'm going to give a special ear to your requests. And that's the thing that he does. It's interesting. I was reading a book by D.A. Carson. He's a teacher at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's got a book called Spiritual Reformation. And it is an exposition or a study of Paul's prayers. It's really, really good. I mean, it's deep. It's profound. And in the beginning of the book, he asks a question. He says, if I'm to write this book about prayer and what its needs, what is the biggest need that the church has today? And he goes through some areas. He says, is the church's largest need for purity? There's all kinds of temptations that the church faces individually. And he talks through about whether or not that's the issue. And in the end, he says, no, purity is probably not the big deal. Then he goes on to financial integrity. talks about various ministries that don't have integrity, talks about the individuals who tend to cheat on, you know, their taxes and fudge here or there, whatever. And he says, no, that can't be it. And then he goes on and he talks about evangelism. And he gave a neat statistic. He says, in a very focused study on evangelism, they focused on an evangelistic crusade that had gone through town. And out of 100 professions of faith, how many of them were still going to church after 5 years, still having some kind of impact? It was between 2 and 4%. And of course he says, now that's not very good, you know, 2%. So maybe we should pray about our evangelism. And he brushes all of those aside, and he says, what underpins all of them, or what is under the surface in this iceberg of sickness within our church, is this. We are spiritual pygmies. And we are spiritual pygmies because we don't spend time with God in prayer. And so it becomes the under the surface kinds of things that makes the difference. He quotes from Robert Murray McShane. I've given you this quote before. He says, a man is alone on his knees before God, what he is, and nothing else. In other words, what I am when I am praying, that is the true me, nothing more, and nothing else. And Carson comes along and he says this, where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with a living God, that we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? When is the last time that we came away from a period of intercession feeling like Jacob or like Moses, that we have prevailed with God? How much of our prayer is largely formalistic, liberally larded, that's quite a phrase, isn't it? Well-greased, in other words, well-greased with cliches that remind us very much of the hypocrites that Jesus condemned. It's true, isn't it? My prayers, your prayers, we all fall into that category. We throw in the these and the thous and the right thank yous and the praises and the admonitions to make our prayers sound good. But not that many of them, perhaps. Maybe that's not true for you, but some of them at least are not really wrestling with God. And I like one of the things that Carson says in his book, because it's really important. He struggles with, what does prayer actually do? I struggle with that. I don't know if you struggle with, what does prayer do? One of the reasons I struggle is because I believe that God is in control. You know, and if God is in control of every event and He is sovereign and He's got a plan and there's all those big Bible words like foreknowledge and predestination and all that stuff, then why do I need to even ask? And he comes along like this. He believes in all of that too. But he says the Bible seems to clearly say that there are some things that God gives to you even if you don't ask, but there are some things that He will only give to you when you ask. And it's right in the program. It's included in the plan. If they will come to me, I will give them the extras. If they will come to me, I will give them the grace. And so there is this tension between God, who is in control of everything, and our need or our responsibility to grab a hold of the chair or the throne of God, or the altar would be a better phrase there. Grab a hold of that altar and plead with God to give me something that I don't have. That's exactly what I see when I go to the book of Hebrews. I would like for you to go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we see the mediatorial or the high priestly prayers of Jesus. Now, I used a phrase last time. I want to use it again. You don't have to remember it, but for some of you, it might be interesting. We said this about Samuel. Samuel is a covenant administrator. He's a mediator. He's a go-between between the children of Israel and God. There are many of them in the Old Testament. Moses was one of the first. Moses went up into the mountain, talked with God. He came back down, talked with the people. That's what goes on all throughout the Old Testament. And every one of the mediators, whether it's Moses or Joshua or Elijah or Samuel or all the way down, the kings as they functioned, all of them were like arrows pointing forward to the perfect one who would be the mediator, who would be different than the others. Moses was okay, but he died. Elijah was okay, but he died. And you go down through the list of them, every one of them had a problem. And they all point to, one day we'll get a person who will be a mediator, who will be different. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace to help in the time of need. When I consider the ministry, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, as we have just read it here, Hebrews 4:14, I want to notice a few things about it tonight. The first one is that his ministry is necessary. He could have gone to heaven, Christ, and done anything he wanted to, couldn't he? Go up, have a worship service, go up and just relax, go up and talk to the angels or receive their worship. But he chose to go to heaven to pray for you. You see, the apostles, when they hear that Jesus went up to glory, they rejoice. And the reason why they rejoice is this. Okay, one minute they're talking with Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Emmaus, or they're talking with him in the upper room, or they're talking to him up on the mountain, and there he is in person. The next minute he goes away, and they know that he's in heaven, and Jesus in heaven to them is as real as your children to you are on the phone. You talk to them before they go on a trip. Okay, you be good. You give them the hugs and off they go. And so they head down the road. Or they get to their destination. You pick up the phone. And it's almost like they're still here. It's real. For them, Jesus being in heaven would have been real. A realness that we can only probably imagine. And so when they struggle with sin, or when they struggle with an emergency, or when they struggle in their passion to pray or evangelize, when they talk to Jesus, when they talk to the Lord, it's like picking up a phone. It's not like how we feel when we feel like our prayers go up or they dissipate or they go away. They would have had that real sense that Jesus was there. The second thing I notice about this text that I think is so important is this. Jesus here is not praying for your salvation. That's typically what we would say. Oh, I'm so glad that I've got a Savior in heaven who's praying for my salvation. Now, he may do that too. I don't want to say that he's not at all. But we're already saved. We're already forgiven if we've trusted in Christ. And so the requests that he's making to you are requests that are other than his provision of grace and salvation. Let me read that again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And that's the word that's used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, it means to take ownership. Let us hold fast to what we believe or have confessed. Here's the reason why. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. First thing, that praying to Jesus and asking him to plead for us to the Father gives is this. If you struggle with your confession, I don't know if anyone here does in a group of any size. There's always one or two or three who wonder, am I really saved? You know, can I really be this? Is it true? And you might struggle to publicly proclaim the name of Jesus. Those are the kind of people that the Lord says, come to me, and I'll give you strength. Come to me, and I will help you to hold on to what you have prayed and what you have trusted in and what you have believed in. The second thing that Jesus prays for is, if he is sympathizing with our weaknesses, then he must be praying for us in our weaknesses. Got any weaknesses? Any tendencies? Things that are our typical areas of struggle? Yes, we do. All of us do. And so when I go to the Lord, or when you go to the Lord, you're going to say, Lord, it's so hard to believe that I'm lacking so much faith again, or that I'm struggling in this area to trust or to believe, or whatever the case may be. You put in your own particular situation. And as embarrassed as you might be, or as shamed as you could feel over it, Jesus, here's his response. Yeah, I've been there. I understand. He's not shocked. Jesus would never be in heaven going, oh, did you see what they did down there at Lot's Baptist? He understands completely. He does. He sympathizes. That means to have the same passion. It's an interesting word. Just to have the same feelings. I know right where you've been is what he's saying there. And so when he goes to the Father, as he talks to the Father, he just says, Father, I sure can understand. You know, Jerry's having difficulty down there. I know just how he feels. Or you put in your name, Janet's having difficulty. I know just how she feels, all of you. And so he prays, and God is what? Do you remember what it said in 1 Samuel? I think this is so neat. In 1 Samuel 12, I'll just reference it. They said, please pray to us that God would forgive us. And what did Samuel say? Don't fear. You've got a great God. You've got a God who has done so much for you. He chose you. He understands. You are his people. And all of that's wrapped up in this. He loves you. And since he loves you, then he's going to give you the things that you have sought for in your prayers. And so because Jesus sympathizes and he understands our weaknesses, he was tempted as we were. In fact, Jesus was always tempted more than you were. Remember, that's the case. Because Jesus never, ever, ever gave in to a temptation. So his temptations never went away. And so what we should do is we should come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what is the throne of grace? The throne of grace is the description of God's throne. You would never think in the Old Testament that God's throne would be described as, well, there's the place where the grace comes out. But that is what he says about it. And so his high priestly ministry is the solution for our lack of faith. His high priestly ministry is the solution for our weaknesses. His high priestly ministry is the solution to our struggle to walk with God and be all that we could. Now, in his high priestly prayer, we have to go to chapter 7 to see one or two things that are significant. In chapter 7, we are told this. I'm going to read 7:21. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who has said unto him, the Lord has sworn, this is from the book of Psalms, and he will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And the covenant that I want to talk about is the new covenant versus the old covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of the cross. Remember when we take communion, what does Jesus say? What do we rehearse so often? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That kind of a thing. The blood pictures what Jesus did and the forgiveness that God makes and the promise that he has made. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, and I will write their laws on my laws on their hearts, and they will know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's all bound up in the new covenant. The old covenant never could provide those things, but the new covenant does. That's why it's so wonderful to go to verse 24. 7:24 is where we want to head. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, stop right there. This is significant. What he's saying in verse 24, 23 and 24 is simply this. In the Old Testament, Eleazar, you pick the name, Billy, whatever the priest's name is who would be coming up through the ranks, you know, he would get to be a priest at 30. And from 30 to 60 or 70, depending on his health, he would continue to be the priest. Every time you would come to Jerusalem, there would be Billy the priest. Or Eleazar sounds more Hebrew, doesn't it? Eleazar would be there as the priest. And you would be so glad to come to Eleazar, and you would say, Eleazar, you know, I just really need you to pray for my family. I've got some real struggles with my family, whatever. Yeah, I know all about it. And you would have a relationship with him. And then one day you'd show up in Jerusalem and Eleazar would be gone. And maybe you're 50 or 60 by this time if you've lived in the years that he served. And there would be this kid, you know, 30 years old kid who is now the new priest. And he would be the one that you would go to when you would say, now, I'm going to pray to God myself, but when you go into the altar and you plead my blood that I've shed here for me, you take these needs in. And so he would give it to this new guy. And he would die, and the next one would die, and the next one would die. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives or always lives for this great, grand purpose, to make intercession. Some of us live for baseball. Some of us live for hunting, or some of us live for whatever it is. You know, you fill in the blank. All of us have our things that we live for them. Jesus lives to pray for you. It fills his heart. It captures who he is. It's what he wants to do. Why does Jesus want to pray for you? Because he knows two things. He knows about your need, and he knows about God's grace. And he wants those two to come together. He wants you to come boldly, and so he says, you come into my throne, rush me with your needs, and I'll take it to the Father, and I will make intercession for you, and our God will pour out his grace in your life. Now, with that in mind as a description of what prayer can do, how do you fit in? Well, go with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Because I've been talking about leaders, right? Remember that? Samuel's a leader. He sets a pattern for leadership. Leadership needs to be humble, needs to be praying, needs to do all of the things that we've described. But what about me? What about you? If you're not a leader in the church, you say, well, I'll never be a leader. I'm going to be, you know, a servant. I'm going to be one who is a support person. Here's what Jesus did. It talks about Jesus in verse 5, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. It's a present tense verb, so I'll translate it that way. He continually loves us and washed us from our sins in his blood. And he has made us, what? Kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you have been promoted. You may be just a mom, but you are a priest. You may be just a school teacher or retired or whatever it is that you are. You are that, and you are also a priest before God. And as a priest, since he has made us kings and priests, he expects us as priests to labor in that regard. And I believe that the Lord has given to each of us people, just as the Lord gave to Samuel, a people to pray for. And so we are to labor, you are to labor before the throne, and especially, here's this especially for those that God has uniquely asked you to represent. It may be a friend you drink coffee with. It may be your neighbors. It may be your children. It may be your Sunday school class. It may be, like Jim always prayed for, the people within the church. But the Lord has made you a priest, and he has given you a responsibility to pray for those which you represent, and for us to fail to pray for those that we represent would be the same thing as Samuel failing to pray for those that he represents. So we want to be very careful that we would be willing to do exactly the same thing. There was a missionary who was traveling to England, and I will close with this evening. And as he was traveling throughout England, he was seeking to raise support for missionaries to raise awareness of his home mission field. And as he was talking, after the service, a man came up to him and engaged him in conversation about one of the local missionaries that he represented on his field. And he noticed very soon that this man had a particular interest in that particular work. And that work was a unique work in that a lot of souls were being saved, and it seemed like God was really doing something special there. And he asked him, "How do you seem to know so much about missionary, you know, so-and-so over here?" In fact, he seemed not only to know about the missionary, but he knew about the people within the church, and he knew about the converts. And the man said this, "The missionary writes me often, and when he writes to me, he gives me the names of the people that I should pray for. He tells me the names of those who need to come to Christ or who need to repent. He gives me the names of the individuals who need a work of grace in their life, and I take them home and I pray. And God answers." And he walked out the door. The missionary did. He says, "Now I understand why that mission field is different than all the others. There is a man at home who is praying for the people." And may we learn the same thing, that even though God is in control and there are many things that God gives us, if I never pray, there will be things that God will give me. But there are some things that God will only give to us when we pray and when we plead before His throne of grace. And I would encourage you to do just that. Let's go to Him in prayer, and we will be finished for tonight. Father, I thank You this evening for Your tremendous grace. You have been so good to us in so many ways. We've had a great day, Lord. We've enjoyed singing about You. We've enjoyed talking to You, being challenged in the Scriptures both morning and night from teachers and Sunday school times and fellowship in the back hall, wherever we have been. We've had a great time because we believe by faith that Your presence was here. And so tonight, Lord, as we talk to You as a person who is real. You are as real or more real than anyone in this room. So we thank You for that. And we come to Your throne tonight, first of all, pleading for the grace to understand how much grace we need. I thank You, Lord, for the ministry of Samuel and how he teaches us what a big heart it is, what it takes, what a large heart to continue to pray for people and do our job, do our responsibility. I would ask tonight in closing that You would be laying on the hearts of each one who is here an understanding of who they are supposed to pray for, who You have uniquely placed into their lives so that they could bring those 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 people to the throne of grace so that You could do something in the lives of those individuals, all according to Your great and awesome plan. And we thank You for it. We thank You for the great gift of prayer. And we do ask that too in the name of our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen.